book expositionally, as we've been doing for many months now. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly." And indeed you do bear with me. The letter's getting rather long now. "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy." There is a godly jealousy, which we'll talk about in a few moments. "For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity," and some translations also have "purity of devotion that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge, as was his practice when he was at different churches? I robbed other churches," not literally robbed them, but he's using a little irony here, "taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia," that is the church at Philippi and others, "supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are of in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into the ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Father, in these moments, we thank you for your word, which does indeed give us light in a very dark world where there is little but human opinion. And we thank you that we have an authoritative, clear word from you by which we can follow and live our lives and know and look forward to experiencing your blessing upon our lives as a result of obedience. And Father, we come to you this morning because we have many different needs represented here, and yet our need is all the same: to see Jesus and to experience anew his life, his presence in our lives. And I pray that whatever the need is represented in each human heart here today, that you would very clearly speak, communicate to us your own presence, your purpose for each one of us. Lord, we come just confessing our sins. We live in a very wicked society, a very pagan society. Even as we've seen in the last few days with the celebration of Halloween, we've been reminded again of how pagan we have become as a people. And Lord, we just simply prostrate ourselves before you in humility, asking for your forgiveness, praying that you will bring our country to its knees, to a spiritual awakening that would sweep our land. Lord, we do pray for the country of Russia today, that many of us would be praying for at this particular time of the calendar. We pray for that great land of 280 million people gone through so much turmoil, so unsettled even at this moment politically, economically, as the people enter into a very harsh winter. We pray for the needs of the people there. Most of all, we pray for their spiritual needs. We pray that the doors would be open, that Christians around the world would accept the challenge, the open door that is there, and enter into it. And Father, we do pray for many laws that are facing our own land, as I've been reminded this morning from some from the state of Washington. this bill on euthanasia and how it's making so many inroads, this whole idea that human life is cheap and we can terminate it at any point. And I pray that that bill would be defeated in the state of Washington this week to come. Lord, there are issues facing us right here in our own state, in our own city, that are going to be on the ballot this Tuesday. May we be moved as a people to participate in our democratic procedures, that we would vote, and that God, you would give us the wisdom to vote on each and every issue. Now we pray that you'll speak to us this morning from this portion of your word, and do meet the needs of those who are listed in our bulletins, who have many needs, those who are sick, some who have terminal illnesses that just simply need a word of encouragement from you today. May you encourage them. Speak now through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. What are you doing here? Don't you know we got a worship service going on?
Was going to say, it's a shame that your water got spilled, because you'd need more than one glass to get those two tablets down, wouldn't you?
Moses, you've got an incredible sense of humor.
Thank you. Anyway, I came to tell the people here that soon they can come back and experience with my people the plagues we went through in Egypt and the miracle night when the angel of death passed over our homes with the blood of the Lamb sprinkled on the doorposts. They can cross the Red Sea with us and experience the shining glory of the Lord as He led us through the wilderness. Wonderful.
Right here in this building, in these walls, we can experience all that?
Right.
That's incredible.
Yes. Next Sunday, Pastor, next Sunday. You wouldn't want all your people wandering around lost in the Old Testament like all my people wandered all those years in the wilderness, would you?
We certainly don't want them lost in the Old Testament. You know, how though can we in one day take the people through the Old Testament? I've studied the Old Testament for years and I still feel like I barely have a handle on it. And we're going to learn all that in one day?
Absolutely. You see, the walk through the Bible, these people, they have a wonderful way of teaching through hand signs, through keywords, and then by getting you all together and turning you into a large map. Honestly, I'll tell you, sir, if my people had had this kind of instruction, I think maybe they wouldn't have got, you know, lost. Well, anyway, never mind. Let me tell you.
Tell you, he doesn't have a lot of credibility, a Hebrew with an English accent. But take him at his word. It's a great seminar. And that was Tim Walker, by the way, one of our token English people who are here. We have several of them in our congregation. We love them all. Sometime back in our newspapers, there was a true story about an Alabama man who was going to commit a very simple burglary in a home. But it ended up to be much more than he bargained for. He entered the home, began clearing out the valuables, came across a .44 Magnum, accidentally shot himself in the leg with it. And despite the fact that the .44 Magnum is very painful and a dangerous wound that it creates, he could not take his problem to the hospital. While he is there at the house, the woman of the manse comes home. Now the burglar felt he had no choice but to tie her up, and that added seriously to his original burglary offense. Now wounded, the man needed a car to get away. Couldn't run any longer. And so he took the woman's car, and he is now guilty of grand theft auto. However, the pain and loss of blood from his leg was causing him to drive rather erratically, and that attracted the attention of a police officer. The burglar pulled off the road in his car. The policeman pulled up behind him. The fleeing criminal is now desperate. He shot through his back window and hit the patrol car, the police officer, wounding him. The police officer's car went out of control. The man managed to get out of his car, the criminal that is, and the police car ran over him. But the police car, he was in the ditch, so therefore it just kind of passed over him, grazed him, and didn't hurt him all that badly. And the car didn't do much damage because, as I mentioned, it was in the ditch, but neither that nor the complication of the attempted murder of the police officer was improving his day, nor the charges that would be leveled against him. So next, the burglar fled into the woods on foot, and somewhere back in the woods, he apparently came too close to a moonshine still or a marijuana patch. At least, that was the best explanation offered for why someone put three 22 caliber slugs in his posterior. Now, obviously, in no shape to walk. By the way, this is a true story. In no shape to walk, he stole another vehicle. However, he actually had to crawl to that car. And finally, when the police apprehended him, he'd been shot four times. He'd been run over once. He faces charges for attempted murder, armed robbery, assault with a deadly weapon, two counts of grand theft auto, and a host of lesser crimes. All of this because he was tempted. Tempted into one, what he thought was going to be a simple household burglary. And as I read that, I thought of how subtly the enemy works on us. What appears to be a very simple choice, maybe just a little wrong, can lead to very serious complications. And the end result is we spend the rest of our lives trying to untangle all of these knots that we've created in our rope. And sometimes we can never really get it untangled. You know, we spend all of our life trying to get straightened out, and we never get straightened out. I'm reminded of the pastor who had been a pastor for a number of years, and then he gave up pastoring and decided that he would become a mortician. And someone asked him, "Why did you give up pastoring? Why did you become a mortician?" He said, "Well, when I was a pastor, I spent all of my time trying to straighten people out, but they wouldn't stay straightened out." But he said, "Now, as a mortician, when I straighten people out, they stay straightened out." But I think of how subtle the enemy is, his tactics to destroy us. And I don't think I need to convince you today of the presence of evil and the fact that evil is present in our society and in our lives. Then we therefore believe that there is an evil one who is masterminding that evil, and his intent is that he's going to destroy us. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10 that the devil at one point in the future, after the millennial reign of Christ is over, he is going to be taken, he's going to be apprehended by Christ, and then he is going to be cast into the lake burning with fire, where there with the beast and the false prophet he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's his end. But during this present age, Satan is tormenting us. He is harassing us. He is intimidating us. He is tempting us. He is making evil look so appealing. And we must fight him on every front, in our families, in our personal lives, in our businesses, and in our church life. He's always up to no good. There's not an area of our lives that is off limit to his deceptive practices. And Paul describes the enemy and his tactics and how subtly he works and the methods that he uses in this passage of Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now here particularly, it relates to how he wants to undermine the local church, the church of Corinth. How does he do it? Three things. Three methods or tactics that the enemy uses to undermine the ministry of the local church and the messengers of Christ. Number one, he seeks to pervert the gospel of Christ. He seeks to pervert the gospel of Christ to complicate it, to confuse people, so that you really don't know what to believe. You never really quite know if you've believed the right thing in order to be saved, or you never know if you've really done enough to be saved. You never really have the assurance of your salvation because the enemy is always there to confuse and complicate, and as some manuscripts read, even to draw away from the simplicity or the purity of Christ. So that he's not only trying to confuse the message, but he's also trying to distract us from that pure, simple devotion to Christ and get us sidetracked on all of these other things around us. That's what verse 3 is saying. He says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy in verse 2, and a godly jealousy in contrast to a human jealousy always has the welfare of the other person utmost in mind. And that's why Christ was jealous for his people, like a shepherd is jealous for his sheep. He doesn't want them to be ravaged by the enemy, by the wild animals. In the same way, Paul says, I'm jealous for you. I am concerned about your welfare, your best interest. I'm concerned about your eternal welfare. And he says, furthermore, he had betrothed them to as a chaste virgin to Christ. Look in verse 2, as a to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. This was the job of a father in those days. He would be, or rather the groom's father would select, and the parents would agree to the marriage of a young man and a young woman. And then it was the job of the father to assure that this young woman, his daughter, would remain sexually pure, chaste, for her husband until the day he came to get her, the day of the wedding. And so he was always watching over her as a hen would watch over its chicks, guarding that child to be sure that that young woman would remain sexually pure so that she could be presented as a chaste virgin to her husband. As I thought of that, I thought, would to God that that was the case of parents today. Instead of giving condoms and the pills to their kids, that they would have that same desire to see their young people be presented as a chaste virgin to one another. And it's a very beautiful metaphor used here in of the church and its coming marriage. As the bride of Christ that is the church, to the groom that is Christ in Revelation chapter 19. I like the way the Living Bible translates verse 2 here. It says, I am anxious for you with a deep concern of God Himself, anxious that your love should be for Christ alone. Just as a pure maiden saves her love for one man only, for the one who will be her husband. Paul says, I want to present you as a Corinthian church just like that to Christ. But what's the problem? The problem comes in verse 3. I fear, lest somehow the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. That's always the methodology or tactic that he uses. He is crafty, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity. And as I mentioned, some ancient manuscripts read, and the purity of devotion, the singular devotion in your hearts that is in Christ. And one of Satan's primary tactics is to confuse and complicate the simplicity of the gospel message, according to verse 3. We must always remember how Satan tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. You remember the story. There were two primary questions that the tempter raised with Eve, very relevant to how he operates in our lives today. Number one was the very subtle question, has God really spoken? Did God really say? Do we have an authoritative word from God, Eve? Did He really say that you're going to die in the day that you eat of that fruit? Did He really forbid you to eat of that fruit? Eve, are you sure that you understood what God said? Did He really, really say? And He uses the same method today. And then secondly, not only does he put a question mark in our minds about whether or not God has really spoken, that's a raging issue that is going on in theological areas today, as it has been throughout the centuries. But the second issue that he raises is, will you really die in the day you eat of it? Will you really experience consequences? Are there really consequences to my disobedience, my disobeying God? And it's something that we find ourselves asking over and over again when we're facing temptation. I wonder if the Bible is really true. Will I really experience consequences of my disobedience? So he uses the same tactics today. I've just read a rather fascinating book called The Useful Lie that I recommend to you. I may not agree with all of it. You may not agree with all of it. The author is a medical doctor who studied this area for years, the real truth from the Bible and science about addictions and codependence, and how you can be free of them. We hear a lot about addictions today and codependence, and how almost everything, even our own governor talking about addictions, and how almost everything today is an addiction rather than a sin. And yet in putting it in the category of an addiction, there is neither scientific data to back that up, nor is there a biblical answer that would define addiction as a sickness. It is sin. And until we see it as sin, we never really can help the sinner. So we never experience any real help in our society. Listen to a couple of the quotes that he has made. He says, from a scriptural point of view, now remember this is a medical doctor who's researched this. He said, from a scriptural point of view, calling the sin of alcoholism or drug addiction a sickness can never be acceptable. Even from a scientific point of view, however, there is no good reason for embracing the disease concept. He says there is no scientific data to indicate that these so-called addictions are actually sicknesses. Absolutely none, even in the scientific realm. Conversely, he says, from a scientific perspective, there is every reason to reject it altogether. And yet how many of us have bought into that lie? Here's another one from the same book. He says, Scripture tells us what alcohol and drug addiction is. It is sin. That's what the Bible says. Thus, by implication, it tells us what it is not, sickness. Science tells us what alcohol and drug addiction is not. Sickness. It tells us what it is not. It is sickness. It is not a sickness. What he is saying is that there's no sound scientific data to back up the idea of addiction being a sickness. And the Bible clearly tells us that addiction, at least what we call addictions today, is sin. And the worst of it is this, if we treat it as a sickness, then we take away the individual's personal accountability. Here's what he writes. He said, how can we expect derelicts to assume responsibility when we assume, or when the message we send them is that they cannot be held accountable? It altogether lets the sinner off the moral and off the spiritual hook. What guilt is there, after all, in being sick? Like having cancer. A person may not be responsible for having a particular form of cancer. And so we say, therefore, because it's an addiction, it's a sickness. It's not really a sin. And that's how our society has been deceived and duped into the situation as we have today. But one statement in particular he makes that really ties in with what I'm saying here in verse 3 is this. He says, to say that Jesus Christ is the answer to addictive behavior is not simplistic, as some claim. Rather, it is the most profound of all truths. By misdiagnosing various addictions as medical problems, the recovery industry mistreats people. And every recovery program today needs to ask, do I believe that Christ is sufficient for this man, this woman's needs? Do I believe that Christ and Christ alone is adequate and sufficient? Or is it Christ plus self-effort? Is it Christ plus good works? In the Corinthian church, it was Christ plus the law that they were being taught by these imposters. And if it's Christ plus anything, then it is confusing and complicating the simplicity that is in Christ. And in Him are hidden all of the treasures and wisdom and knowledge, according to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3. And He is adequate. And let me say that when I am controlled by Christ, when Christ is living in me and in you, then we are not going to give in to temptation because Jesus overcame every temptation that was thrown at him. When I am being controlled by Christ and walking in the Spirit of God, then I am going to be victorious over sin, I'm going to be victorious over temptation, and I'm going to be victorious in life and in death because it's Christ living in me. And if I am not being victorious over sin, it is because I am not allowing Christ to control me. It is as simple as that. And yet we confuse it. We complicate it. We say Christ really is inadequate. Christ needs some help. Christ is weak. That's what we convey. He's not sufficient. Paul says, I'm concerned that you're being led away from this, you Corinthians. And in their case, as I mentioned, it was Christ plus the law. Now notice he said that if there's another gospel that comes along, it's not a gospel at all. What's the gospel? It's good news. If some other thing is preached, it's not good news at all. Why is it not good news? Because there's only one message of good news, and that is that only Christ can save us from our sin. Only Christ can save us from death. Only Christ can save us for eternity. Now there's a second method that Satan uses to undermine the ministry of the local church, and that is to discredit the true messengers of Christ in verses 5 through 12. In three areas, he tries to make the true messengers of Christ look inferior to imposters. Now look at what he says about Paul. There were three areas in which the imposters promoted themselves as being better than Paul. One was in knowledge. Look in verse 5. Paul has to answer them and say, I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. I am not less knowledgeable than those who have promoted themselves as apostles among you, that is, the false apostles. And he uses a bit of irony in doing so. These false apostles tried to persuade the Corinthians that they were in a different league than Paul, that they were far superior to him in knowledge, that Paul did not know as much as they did. And many of the Corinthian people bought into that. And then secondly, they were saying Paul isn't as eloquent as we are. Look in verse 6. Even though Paul says, I'm not untrained in speech, I'm not a trained orator as many of these imposters would be, yet he said, I want you to know I am not inferior or untrained in knowledge. We have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. You've seen the evidence, you Corinthians. You've experienced the power of the saving life of Christ in your midst. And these imposters were more concerned about how an item was packaged rather than what was in the package itself, like many even in our society today. Sometimes we can be deceived by the eloquence, the charisma, the power with which a man speaks, and we fail to give any real consideration to the message that was shared, to what he is actually saying. If he says it with a great degree of conviction and a great degree of authority, and there seems to be power in what he is sharing, then we believe it must be of God. It may not be. The world is going to be terribly impressed with the awesome power of the beast in Revelation chapter 13. This world leader that's going to come along and pull all the nations of the world together and pull us out of this economic pit that we're going to be in, and we can see ourselves heading in that direction. And the Antichrist is going to come along, and he's going to have a lot of charisma. He's going to have a lot of power. He's going to be able to speak with great authority because his authority will be from the evil one. And the whole world, basically, is going to believe. He'll have a false message, and his message is intending to destroy. He has one great purpose in life while he is in existence, and that is that he knows he's going to be banished and tormented in hell day and night, and he is intent on taking as many people with him as he can. And that's how he works in our lives. I'm always reminded of the preacher who put a little reminders in his sermon notes, such as, weak point, pound pulpit. Weak point, pound pulpit. And that may sound authoritative, but there's nothing of any content there. And Paul said, I wasn't so concerned about how I said it. What I was concerned about was what I said, because it was what I said that had power, not how I said it that had power. In contrast to these eloquent imposters. There was a third area in which Paul's ministry was undermined, and that is that he didn't accept money from the Corinthians as the false apostles did in verses 7 through 12. And he talks about how he humbled himself here in order that they might be exalted. He said, I didn't preach to you. I didn't accept any money from you based upon my preaching. I refused to do so. I took from other churches where I had ministered before in order that I might be sustained in my ministry along with my tent making. But he said, I never accepted any money from you, Corinthians, while I was there. And that seemed to be the mode of practice of Paul. Whenever he was in a city and he was going there for the first time and the church was in its foundational stages in that city, that Paul would not accept money from those people. He would only accept it from the established churches where he had already been, and now they were sending him out as a missionary. But he would not accept any from Corinth while he was in Corinth ministering the word to them. Well, the imposters used that against him. Because you see, in that day, in the Greek mind, a man was worthy. When he was a good teacher, he was worthy of being well supported by those who listened to him. And so they turned the tables on Paul and they were saying, the fact that Paul did not accept any money from you, or he would not take any money from you, only indicates that Paul didn't really think his teaching was worth anything. And that's why he didn't take any money from you, Corinthians. Because Paul was not sure of his message. And yet they took freely as imposters. They took freely from the Corinthians. Now that brings me to the third tactic of Satan, which is really not so much a tactic at all as it is the means by which he undermines the message and the messengers. In verses 1 through 4, he undermines the message. And then in verses 5 through 12, he undermines the messengers. And then how does he do that? This, verses 13 through 15. He does this by masquerading himself, by transforming himself into an apostle of Christ. And he says, likewise, all of his ministers, those who are his ministers of unrighteousness, they too will transform themselves as ministers of righteousness. On the surface, on the outside, they appear to be something that they're not on the inside. And he uses the word twice here, transforms, in verse 13, transforming, or in verse 14, transforms. And it's some of your translations may have the word masquerades. The NIV uses the expression he masquerades, because that's a good way of translating this Greek word. It means to change the outward form of something. We've just been through another Halloween, and I'm so glad when they're over. There's such an abominable practice in our land. I don't know how we ever got it started. So pagan, so Satanistic. And yet people all around the country will disguise themselves and for a day pretend that they're something or somebody that they are not. And that's exactly how Satan and his our adversaries, his followers, his servants will transform themselves. And the word is in the present tense in the Greek, and it means that this is his habitual method. This is habitual action on the part of Satan, that his ministers will always be transforming themselves as ministers of righteousness. And Satan himself, Paul said, no marvel, for Satan himself always is transforming himself into an angel of light. And yet the Bible says that he is the prince of darkness. He is the prince and power of darkness. He is the one who is behind the spirit of the sons of disobedience during this present age in Ephesians 5 and verse 3. And yet he poses as an apostle of Christ. It's deceitful to say the least. And that's what verse 13 says. Such are false apostles. They are deceitful workers. And the Greek word here means bait for a fish. Everybody that's done a fishing, you understand the concept. You take that hook and you make that hook look attractive as you can. You put a worm over it, or you put shrimp over it, or something else, but you cover the hook. You don't want the fish to see the hook, because you want the fish to be caught. You want to deceive that fish. And Satan always makes everything look so alluring to us, so exciting. He makes it look as though it's what we need. It's the panacea for all of our problems. Somebody asked me if I would say something this morning about the state lottery issue on the ballot this coming Tuesday. And it fits in so well with this very thing that I'm talking about. Again, those who are promoting this bill make it look as though it's the answer to our physical problems here in the state of Texas. And yet there are a number of problems with it. Number one, other states that have the lottery have not experienced any financial remuneration from it, to very little, to say the least. In the state of Florida, even this week, they are saying that they've realized absolutely nothing in their government from it. It's not going to lower our taxes, as promoters would tell us. Maybe a lot of fun for those who do it, but it's not going to lower our taxes. And I see a number of biblical problems with it. It violates the principle that man is to make his living by the sweat of his brow. And yet we want to take a chance on getting rich so we don't have to work. And the way it works out in practice is that it feeds the greed problem that we already have in our lives, that we want more and more and more. And there are many poor people who are going to go out and they're going to risk everything that they have to buy lottery tickets in order that they can take a chance, a one-shot chance on getting rich. And the end result is that there are children that are going to go without food and milk and all of the basic necessities of life because people cannot control that greed factor in their lives. And only a few profit from it, and often to their own destruction. Have you ever followed the lives of those who became lottery winners? Most of them have no idea how to handle the money, and it ends up to their own ruination. I look at it, and I see that bill, and I think, what possible good can come from it? From a biblical perspective, it's wrong. From a practical perspective, it doesn't work. Now, you may not agree with me on that. But I believe that that's the way that Satan wants it to look, so alluring and so appealing. And then we buy into something, and years on down the road, we see all of the problems and all of the complications that brought about, all of the vice, all of the criminal activity, everything else that's going to come with it. But we don't see that. We don't see the consequences in the beginning. We cover it up. Reader's Digest writes of a fellow who applied for a job as a press aide for a congressman. Not long after he submitted his application, he received word from the official's office. Said, your resume is full of exaggerations, distortions, half-truths, and lies. Can you start work tomorrow? That's the kind of society we live in. Exaggerations, distortions, half-truths, and lies. And yet we want those people to be making the decisions, and we want them working for us in our government. Ray Stedman writes something here. He says, when he comes, that's Satan he's talking about, like a roaring lion, he is frightening, but not nearly as dangerous as when he comes as an angel of light. If the devil knocked on your door, took off his top hat and said, good morning, I'm the devil. I've come to ruin your life. I want to trip you up, destroy your relationships, and fill you with hatred and violence, you wouldn't have any trouble handling him then. But when he comes and he says, ah, good morning, I'm your friend. I've come to help you. I want to introduce you to something so alluring, so exciting, the opportunity of a lifetime. You don't want to miss it. So fulfilling that you can't afford to pass it up. Then he begins to set forth attractive lies. You're much more likely to welcome him then, because that's how he operates, to your own destruction. And many of us here today have been the victims of the deceiver. We're still trying to untangle our lives. We're trying to rid ourselves of all the consequences and complications of past decisions that were really disobedient to the Word of God. And I remind you this morning that only Christ is truth. Only Christ can forgive. The simple message is that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And only He can do that. He is truth. He said, when you know the truth, it is the truth that will set you free. You can experience forgiveness. You can experience life and peace. You can experience hope for tomorrow. You can experience the freedom from fear of death when you turn to Christ. I heard about an incident that happened during the First World War in London. There was a regiment of soldiers who was about to go to France. And before they went, they had a concert there in London in honor of these men that were about to go. Now, in that day, to go, it meant probably your life. It was savage. It was slaughter. And this regiment of soldiers sat there and they listened to the concert, and it was put on so beautifully there by the local people in London. And when it was finished, the captain in charge of the regiment stood up. He thanked the people for their generosity in presenting this concert for their benefit. And then with a broken voice he said, ladies and gentlemen, is there anybody here who can tell us how to die? And there was a hushed silence over that concert hall that night as no clear answer came forth. And as I thought of that, I thought how wonderfully privileged we are as God's people to be able to answer that question. Because of the simple gospel of Christ, let's not confuse it. Let's not allow Christ, not allow Satan to confuse that simple, pure gospel of Christ. Let's not allow him to distort and to twist the facts about his people, those who are serving him. And let's recognize that that's habitually his way, he makes the message look attractive. He makes the idea, he makes the temptation alluring because he wants to destroy us. But if it doesn't conform to the Word of God, then we need to be aware of that. I love the song, at the cross where I first saw the light and the burdens of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. That's where sight comes. Spiritual sight comes at the cross. It was there by faith I received my sight. And now I am happy all the day. If you've never come to Christ, this is another opportunity, a great moment for you to do so. I want us to bow our heads in prayer as the men come, prepare to serve the offer, to serve the Lord's Supper this morning. And as they come, I would invite you, wherever you are, just to receive Christ this morning. Open wide your heart to Him. Recognize your need for Him. Recognize your sin. Ask yourself the question, what can I do about my sin? There's only one sin bearer, and that's Christ. And He wants to cover your sin this morning. But you've got to come to Him. You've got to reach out and take Him. He's a gift. A free gift. He wants to give you His life. His eternal life. But you've got to reach out and take it by faith. And I would encourage you to do so in these moments. And then as the bread is served, a symbol of His body that was given for us, and then the cup, a symbol of His blood that was shed for us, we invite you freely to partake. Just freely reach out and take of the bread and take of the cup and give thanks. That's what this moment is for. Give thanks, reflect, look back, remember. Remember what He did. Remember His death. Remember what it accomplished. Most important date in history was the death of Christ and then His resurrection 3 days later. Most important dates in history, and that's why all of our calendars are regimented around those most important dates. Father, help us in these moments to really give You thanks. Help us to be able to put aside all of the things in our minds that would distract us. For those of us whose devotion is no longer on Christ, but on the things of this world, we've been distracted, we've been deceived by the enemy. Bring us back this morning. Help us to see the importance of pure, simple devotion, undistracted devotion to Him. We pray in Jesus' name.